the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Hello, everybody. Hello. Lovely to be with you this evening. My name is Simon. I'm one of the leaders here at the church. During the week, I work at a tech company part-time, and the other half of the week, I'm a stay-at-home dad. So that's a little bit about me, just in case you didn't know who I am. And I'm really looking forward to this evening, kicking off our series looking at Nehemiah. And we're going to be looking at Nehemiah chapter 1 in a few moments' time. I'm going to set the scene for us, and then we're going to read from our Bibles together. So let me just sort out my notes here, and then I'll be with you. Great. So today we are beginning a new series in the Old Testament book of Nehemiah. Or to put it more accurately, we are joining a moving story. We're stepping into the already moving story of Ezra Nehemiah. If you've got your Bible open in front of you, Ezra will be the book behind the one that you're on at the moment, Nehemiah. The two have really always gone together. In the Hebrew scriptures, they are on the same scroll. It's only really from the 11th century onwards that the two have been divided up really into two separate works, Ezra and Nehemiah. But we're joining a moving story this evening. What is it? Nehemiah is a collection of historical narratives, letters, lists, and memoirs compiled together into a single narrative to tell the story of the time period after the exile, when the people are returning to Jerusalem and rebuilding. Hence our title, Rebuilding with God. So that's what we're going to be taking a look at, the book of Nehemiah, and it charts the successes and the challenges of this mega project of rebuilding with God. The rebuilding and the return to Jerusalem of the Lord's people, rebuilding the temple, rebuilding the walls, the restoration of the city of Jerusalem. It was the mega project of its day. So to that end, I would like to recommend a book that is entirely not Christian in any shape or form, but might well be the gift of choice for the awkward man to buy for in your life. This is How Big Things Get Done. How Big Things Get Done. The surprising factors behind every successful project, from home renovations to space exploration. I heard Saz mention the word Christmas earlier. Perhaps this should be on a couple of people's lists. I read it just after our third child, Daniel, had been born, and there's something about having a newborn and reading about the colossal failures of others that is just a particular sweet enjoyment. So I'm going to explain to you in a moment why this book has been on my mind. So Ezra Nehemiah is charting the successes and the challenges of the mega project of its day, the return and the rebuilding of the Lord's temple, the restoration of the city of Jerusalem. And over the next 10 weeks, you get to inhabit this drama. You are going to be with the people, walking with the people in the successes and the challenges of this great mega project. You're going to be there with them. And I think that's really exciting, because nothing is more inspiring than a big vision that becomes a real-world, genuine success. Let me tell you about one. In the early 1990s, Danish officials had an idea. Denmark's a small country with a population less than New York City's, but it is rich, and it gives a lot of money in foreign aid. And it wanted that money to do good, naturally. Few things do more good than education. The Danish officials got together with colleagues from other governments and they agreed to fund a school system for the Himalayan nation of Nepal. 20,000 schools and classrooms, they're going to be built, some of them in the most poorest and remote regions. Work would begin in 1992 and it would take 20 years. Now, the history of foreign aid is littered with controversies and politicking and just a fair amount of grubbiness. And this project could easily be added to that mess, but it wasn't. It finished on budget in 2004, 8 years ahead of schedule. In the years that followed, education levels rose across the country with a long list of positive outcomes, particularly a jump in the number of girls in classrooms, and the schools even saved lives. When a massive earthquake struck Nepal in 2015, almost 9,000 people died, with many crushed in collapsing buildings. But the schools had been designed to be earthquake-proof as a first, and so they stood. Today, the Bill and Melinda Gates Foundation uses this project as an exemplar of how to improve health by increasing enrollment in schools, particularly for girls. Nothing's more inspiring than a big vision that turns into a real-world success. But most of the time, they turn into absolute nightmares, don't they? Have a think, if you will. What do the phrases Crossrail, HS2, Berlin's International Airport, California's high-speed rail to nowhere bring to mind? Colossal failure. There's a big risk with a big project. This is Boston's Big Dig. It's a tunnel replacing an elevated highway. Wherever you see that green loop going around the city, that was once highway, it is now tunnel. It was more ambitious than the Hoover Dam and the Panama Canal. Construction started in 91 and it took 16 years to complete. Its estimated cost was initially $2.56 billion. It came in at $14.8 billion in 2007. This is, I'm a physicist and I love this. This was being talked about all the time when I was a student at university, which was a long, long, long time ago. This was just around the corner. This is the James Webb Space Telescope, which is now almost 1 million miles from Earth. It was forecast to take 12 years, but required 19 to complete, while its final cost of $8.8 billion was a cool 450% over budget. That's a nice one. I'm so glad Lizzie's here. Lizzie, this one is for you. Do you know what this is? So this is the Scottish Parliament building. When it opened in 2004, it was 3 years late and a bagpipe exploding 978% over budget. These things can go majorly, majorly wrong. You are going to inhabit over the next 10 weeks some of the successes and the challenges, the drama, as the people of God seek to rebuild. Now let's take a look at some of the background. I'm sorry that I have to spend a reasonable amount of time on setup, but I think it's just necessary for this one because we're hitting a moving story. I've covered, when we were doing in the mornings, Malachi chapter 1, the road to renewal. A lot of this is similar stuff. We're in the same territory. So if you wanted to look at the first 10 minutes there, it's covering similar ground. But also fantastically, Nick took us through Ezra in the summer of 2021 as we were emerging out of COVID under the title Rebuild. Some great sermons in that series as well, charting the unspectacular return of the Lord's people and how that was beautifully mapped on to our seemingly unspectacular return as we walked out of COVID and worked out how to rebuild together here. But let's just do some background so that we know where we are. Here's how it's gone. An exasperated Jeremiah has been ignored for decades. He prophesied the destruction of Jerusalem at the hands of King Nebuchadnezzar, so much so familiar. And so it happened. Jerusalem was captured, the temple burned, the walls broken down. By my calculation, this is something like 140 years before Nehemiah is putting pen to paper or telling us his memoir. The people carried off into exile to Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon. Yet in that same breath that Jeremiah gave, he spoke of the exile coming to an end and the people being brought home, it would last 70 years. And so it did. Not one of the Lord's promises failed. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will bring my people Israel and Judah back from captivity and restore them to the land I gave to their ancestors to possess. Jeremiah 30, verse 3. Not one word has failed of all his good promises. And so Ezra, Nehemiah, this composite work begins with these words. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, new empire. In order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and also to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, the king of Persia, says. Verse 2 of Ezra 1. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any of his people among you may go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem, and may their God be with them. And in any locality where survivors may now be living, the people are to be provided with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. High hopes of a really special return, the opportunity to return and rebuild. Can you just see some of the parallels? Doesn't this look like the people leaving Egypt and coming into the promised land, a new Exodus? Doesn't this look like perhaps even a rebuilt, new Jerusalem? Following this logic, hopes are really, really high. They're sky high. Perhaps this might even unlock the ancient promises of a messianic king and a kingdom that would reach all the nations or families of the earth. Ezra Nehemiah has its background in these high hopes. So we're going to take a look together at Nehemiah chapter 1 and starting from verse 1. You are stepping into a pretty rare literature type in your Bible. You're stepping into a memoir. This is Nehemiah's memoir. Not an autobiography, a memoir, a personal retelling of some of the great events that he was involved in. Let's take a look down at verse 1 of Nehemiah chapter 1. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, those who survive the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We've acted very wickedly towards you. We've not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I've chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. I was cupbearer to the king. That's Nehemiah chapter 1. He's neither royalty like Zerubbabel, who's built before him. He's neither a scribe like Ezra, who's restored Torah and the community. He is a senior official, a regular guy, a civil servant in the Persian or Achaemenid Empire. He was cupbearer to the king, verse 11. And on that sovereign detail, the story will turn. It's amazing drama. Nehemiah asks about two things there in verse 2. Did you notice that? I might have set you up with all of this, how big things get done. And you might be thinking straight away, I'm not sure I've said the word, Nehemiah walls. But take a look. What does Nehemiah ask about? He asks about two things. I question them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. He asked them about people and he asked them about place. We already know from Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi that this was far from the glorious return that they were expecting. And so Nehemiah is concerned about the people, and God's place. Here's the reality. In this vast Persian empire, Nehemiah is asking after the welfare of those exiles in a little patch of land, 20 miles by 30 miles wide, no longer an independent nation, no king, a semi-autonomous region under the jurisdiction of a Persian-backed governor. Nehemiah would have known of the previous efforts at return and rebuild. People have tried before and fallen short. He'd have known that there was some progress, some success, but it had always been cut short or ended in a mysterious anticlimax. It's genuinely in this context that the prophet Zechariah tells the people not to despise the day of small things. Into this, Nehemiah hears this concerning news about both people and place. Here's what he hears. Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem's broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. If you know anything already about Nehemiah, it'll be related to rebuilding the walls. But this is just a helpful reminder. This isn't simply about structures and buildings, but about renovating and renewing God's people. This is aiming for new hearts. The broken down walls and the burned gates, they are synonymous with the people's trouble and their disgrace. They're defenseless and helpless. And who gives them this label of trouble and disgrace? Well, no doubt that's fallen upon them from those who are looking at them in the wider world. This is hardly the Israel of King David, or hardly the Israel that are brought out of Egypt by Moses. This is small. And so they're in trouble and disgrace. And this hits Nehemiah in a really unique and special way. And what happens next is what deserves our full attention, really. And this is verse 4. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept for some days. I mourned and I fasted and I prayed before the God of heaven. This news hits Nehemiah and it's had a profound, deeply moving impact on his soul. There's something going on here that's just more than conveying news and information. He's seeing some real spiritual realities that no one else can see at the time, and they are just hitting him deeply. If in earlier rebuild cycles the walls were never touched, we think they've been broken down for some 140 years. This is by no means news that the walls have broken down. This isn't actual news. But there's something about this moment, maybe the way the person tells the story, the moment, the way the spirit's moving, who knows? But it deeply moves him in such the way that, I mean, we're in chapter one, we are just in one man's head and one man's heart. You see this inner turmoil and burden that he's growing for this great unfinished work. And so that's really our first point from verses 1 to 4, seeing this great unfinished work. It's as if for the very first time, he knows all this stuff in his head, but for the very first time, he's seeing the greatness and the glory of this unfinished task to glorify the Lord's name amongst his people and in this place. He's seeing it for the very first time.
And it's pretty countercultural. Surely the greatness and the glory are bound up in proximity to Artaxerxes, the great powers of the day. This is the progressive and pervasive empire of its day, making strides in human rights, cultivation, medicine, technology, and so on. Surely that's where greatness and glory are. But he sees things with a different eye, Nehemiah. And so my question really to us and to me is, can you see the unfinished work of God in our own day? And does it move you? Charles Spurgeon, whilst addressing potential would-be preachers and ministers, he said to them this, and I think it's instructive. If God calls you to be a minister, don't stoop to be a king. Wow, okay. But just get yourself in mind that text, because he's just showing you he's got an entirely different value. For where's greatness and where's glory? It's in serving the Lord. It's neither here nor there whether someone's in vocational ministry. I'm using it to make that point that he sees value and glory and greatness in this unfinished task for the Lord's name amongst his people and in this place. Well, with open Bibles today, we could try and answer that question. I think we can answer it pretty clearly. What's the unfinished work of God in our day? If we thought about Jesus and building, what kind of things would he say? How's about this from Matthew 16 and 18? Speaking to Peter after he's made his confession, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I think you could go for a pretty good answer there for can you see the unfinished work of God in our day? The building of God's church, Jesus building his church. There's so many good new creational things that could be our focus. But what's the great unfinished work in our day, and what's our place in it? Just dream with me and suppose with me if this were you. I was sad for the afternoon. This is a deep, prolonged sadness. As I read Nehemiah, I thought, I'm not sure I've encountered something like that in my own life, if I'm being entirely honest. But just dream with me and suppose with me. Let's put ourselves in it. If this were you, if to use the language of Nehemiah, you looked out and you saw walls broken down and gates burned, what are you going to do next? Something's moving you. The suggestion really is to do exactly what Nehemiah does and to bring that sadness, which is a kind of holy sadness, to bring it to God in prayer. And I think that's really important because you could have that sadness and not bring it to the Lord in prayer. You could have that sadness, you could look out at, say, the Western church today, be grieved in your soul and not bring that to the Lord in prayer, and that's a dangerous journey. That's a dangerous journey of disillusionment, a dangerous journey of despair. Who knows what's down that route? If you're looking out, you're grieved, but you don't bring that to the Lord in prayer. I think I've been there. I think I have definitely been there, thinking, oh, what am I doing in this whole leadership thing? Am I enabling like an individualistic, consumeristic, Western, easy-go religion? And I've taken that off without bringing that to the Lord. And that's taken me down a disillusion route. You want to avoid that if at all possible. You want to bring this stuff to the Lord in prayer. So what do you do next? You want to bring it to the Lord, just as Nehemiah does. And I think that's really vital. He looks at God's people, God's place, and he sees that lack, that what could have been, how the Lord could be glorified in them and amongst them, and what rises up in him is this kind of holy indignation, and he turns it into prayer. And that's our second part, verses 5 to 11, which I've titled Praying the Unfinished Work. Here we get a snapshot of Nehemiah's prayer life. Nehemiah's in this place of sadness, prayer, and confession and fasting for several months. In fact, he's going to be in it right and through when we open up chapter 2 next week. We're going to be in the month of Nisan. Today, we're in the month of Kislev, which is roughly November, December. By the time we're getting round to any answer prayers or the Lord doing something, if you like, we are in March or April. This is 4 months of prolonged prayer and sadness. Therefore, we shouldn't be afraid to hold this sadness of heart for an extended period of time and continually bring these things before God. If we're using Nehemiah's example, this could just well be the precursor to a work of God in our situation and our day. There's nothing wrong with that holy sadness. Those who sow in tears will reap with shouts of joy, says Psalm 126. Well, will you bring it, if you can see it, this unfinished task, will you bring it to God in prayer? And here's how Nehemiah does it. Shall we read that prayer again? And I'll try and go a little bit quicker here. From verse 5 onwards, this is how Nehemiah prays. I won't put it up on the screen, but I'm just going to read it here. Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We've acted very wickedly towards you. We've not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if you are exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I've chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. He prays to the God of heaven, to the one who rules all nations, people, and places. He prays to God who is great and awesome. He prays to God who owns, establishes, and upholds this covenant of love with his people. And he prays to a God who he believes is attentive to our prayers. Is anybody listening? Can I encourage you that if you pray on your own when no one's around, you are doing an amazing and glorious thing. If you shut your door and no one else is there, you are either talking to yourself or to the Lord Almighty who rules and reigns. He hears our prayers. The little question in at the back of the Heidelberg Catechism asks this, what does the little word amen mean? And the answer it gives is, this shall truly and surely be. It's even more sure that God listens to your prayer than that you really desire what you pray for. The Lord's attentive to our prayers and he hears us. He brings before the Lord his own character and the character of those around him. We sin. We sin on our own. We sin altogether. He confesses his sin before the Lord. And in so doing, he shows his belief that the Lord redeems and forgives and renews. Why else would you get your sin out and show it and confess it unless you believe that God is a redeemer, one who has covenant love for you? So he brings his own character before the Lord and he reminds the Lord of his own character. That's kind of what he's doing here in the tail end of this prayer. He's bringing to God and recalling to himself God's own character, that he has been faithful to his promises and he has made a promise that when though people return to him, he's going to gather them together. There's always hope for those returning to God. And he then brings this final aspect of his own character. And this is perhaps where I just want to leave us and to end us. He brings in prayer this holy boldness in the here and now, that God's alive, he rules, he reigns, he lives, he works today. And so he's brought his tomorrow, his right now before the Lord, as he says, please grant me success before this man, as he's about to go in to Artaxerxes the king. He has this praise for this holy boldness in the here and now. The drama ends with this beautiful, gutsy prayer of, I'm going to have a go at this. Give me success. And maybe that's going to be an important aspect of rebuilding with God. That's what I have for us here. I'm going to pray and then hand back to Saz. These words from Psalm 126. Those who sow in tears will reap with shouts of joy. Lord, we thank you for your word to us through Nehemiah. Thank you for revealing to us the way you have used him as your servant. And we pray that that he as a model might be really helpful to us. Lord, we pray, would you grow in us a holy discontent with things as they stand. Lord, would we be increasingly moved by the fact that there are many places and many people in which you are not named and are not glorified. And would that move us, not simply to quick action, but to heartfelt prayer and sadness before you, asking you to move in our own day. Help us to have that holy sadness. And Lord, may you use that, we pray, that we might reap with shouts of joy. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.